I'm going to use this occasion to correct an error, which I very rarely admit to, but I was listening to myself on the radio on the way in, and I was telling Chris, and I got this illustration wrong. The saying is this, that a camel is a horse built by a church committee. Okay, I had it backwards. Which tells me Dave's not really listening to my stuff when he edits it. Oh, you would have caught that. I got to get after him when he gets back. Anybody know the largest skyscraper in the world? Anybody know? What is it?
Dubai. Yeah, yeah. Burj.
It's in Dubai?
You're right. Yeah, absolutely right. Do you know the smallest skyscraper in the world? Could hardly be called a skyscraper. A what?
This building.
Yeah.
I
thought this was interesting. The highest one is in Dubois, and it's 160 stories high. But here's the littlest skyscraper. This is really interesting. It's in Wichita Falls, Texas. In 1916, a speculator named J.D. McMahon got investors to buy stock in a new multi-story office building, but he failed to mention that his blueprints were drawn in inches, not feet. The completing building was only four stories high. The investors wanted to sue McMahon, but were told they had no case, as he had built exactly according to the blueprints they'd signed off on. Careless reading. You see that? When I read that, I said, oh man, that's such an illustration that we have to read the Word of God carefully. How many errors have been made by well-meaning people because they didn't read carefully? And Paul tells us that the way to really zero in on what the Scripture is actually saying is to contrast Scripture with Scripture. He calls it spiritual with spiritual. You realize this whole Word is spiritual. It's written by the Spirit of God. And so when you contrast various scriptures, I'd like to think of like the crosshairs, then you have accuracy. Here's these guys. Can you imagine this? They go out and they look at this four-story building. Wait a minute. There's something missing here. But they signed off on it. What are we signing off on? Are we very careful as we read the Word of God? We really should be. People get into trouble because they're not reading carefully and accurately seeing what's being done. There's a site on Facebook that I've been haranguing people as they've been haranguing me. But they're basically teaching that Jesus is not God. And yet they're claiming to be Christian. The problem here is that they don't see that God's revelation is continuous. It starts, and then he adds on more and more revelation. And this whole Bible is progressive. In Genesis, when God says to Adam and Eve and to Satan, and he says, the seed of the woman is going to come, and he's going to bruise the head of Satan. And the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And so that's the very first prophecy in the Bible. The rest of the Bible, in one sense, is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And when we get into Revelation, we see Jesus Christ very clearly. We see him in the Gospels. He's the servant of God. Men are allowed to spit on him, reject him, do whatever they will with him, because that's grace. You can do whatever you want. You can receive Christ, or you can reject him. Well, obviously, there's consequences. But in Revelation, you see him in all his glory and in his power. I may have used this illustration before. Sometimes I forget. Can you believe? I was a house painter. And I also was the superintendent of Sunday school at Falmouth Baptist. And I was out to the fair one time, and this woman had made these costumes that you could put on and walk around. And the fair had hired her to do this. Well, she had a Big Bird costume. Have I told this story before? Anybody recognize this? Oh, you weren't paying attention when I told it before. Okay. All right. Well, anyway, I rented that costume from her, and we did a thing in Sunday school opening to We use it as an illustration of being born again, the bird, and then we take the head off and they see it's a real person, and use that as an illustration of being born again, a new person. Well, I had this costume in my car, and I went out to Chappaquiddick Island, not to be confused with Chappaquiddick. This is Chappaquiddick. It's about a mile from where I live, and I was painting a house there, and I've been there for a week or so, and the lady came out one morning, and she said, Dennis, I'm going to have a birthday party here for my little boy, and there's going to be a bunch of people coming, and I just want you to be aware of that. And I said, okay, fine. So, you know, genius starts thinking, wouldn't it be nice if Big Bird showed up at the party? So sure enough, they're all out there, and they're at their party, and they're out on the lawn, you know. And so I put on the costume, and I come around the corner. Now, you got to realize this Big Bird costume is about 6 feet, maybe a little higher than that. I come around the corner to please these little children. It's going to be a happy time. They're going to see Big Bird. You never saw a kid so terrorized. Kids were going that way and that way, and behind each one of them was an angry mother looking at me, you know. And meanwhile, the guy had a dog, a hound dog called Trapper, and he had me by the foot. And he thought he'd gotten the biggest bird, and so everything went sour, okay? Everything went sour. The point of that is that if Jesus had come in all his glory in the beginning, what would have happened? People would have been terrorized. They're going to be terrorized, those who don't believe in him, when he does come. Do you see that? In my heart was nothing but goodness. These kids are going to love Big Bird. You know, they've seen him on TV. Well, here he is towering over them, and they're absolutely terrified. So that's why Jesus came as he did in the first place. He came as a man. He was born into a humble home. For 30 years, he didn't do anything ministry-wise. People were dying. People were dying in sin. People were needed healing. All of the rest of it. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism that he began his public ministry. Okay? So it tells us that when we're born again, we need the Spirit to do things by the Spirit for God. We can't do it on our own. It can't be just commitment. Peter, when you said giving yourself to God, the idea is giving yourself to the Scriptures. You see that? Paul told Timothy that. Give yourself fully to these things that your profiting might appear to all. In other words, as you take in the word of grace, it does something in us. For one thing, it maintains where we're already attained, but it's also trying to lead us deeper and to develop more into this person, Jesus Christ. When you were born again, you received a nature like Jesus, a sinless nature. A lot of people don't like that. Oh, you can't say we don't sin. Well, our sin comes from our old nature. But in God's sight, and we say this a lot because a lot of people don't say it. You know, it's always, I got to confess every 5 minutes in order to stay right with God. Listen, Jesus made you right once and for all when he got on that cross. Your old nature died with Jesus. The new nature was recreated in you, if you will. And now because that new nature is sinless, the Holy Spirit can reside in there forever. He doesn't have to bounce out every time you sin. And then you got to apologize. Our apologies, our confessions should be more, Lord, I'm not allowing you to fully take me over. And you have to realize, even in your, you know, giving yourself fully to God, there's always resistance, and it comes from your old nature. It's not your new nature. If your new nature would gladly embrace Christ, but we got this inner battle. Every man has that. Every woman has that. And we have to see, how do you deal with that? And I've heard a lot of people say, well, I finally gave myself fully to God. Well, yes, but there's still that resistance. And you got to realize that. You got to recognize that. And God doesn't hold that against you. That's why Jesus died. He's going to give us the weapons to fight against that, so that we can follow and we can do things for God through the Holy Spirit. So the Bible says that Jesus offered himself, how? Through the eternal Spirit. Okay? Now, if he had done it just as Jesus, he's the second person of the Trinity, that would not be a good example to us, because we ain't Jesus, if I may say so. We have a nature like his, but the Bible says that he emptied himself. He came as God, and he was worthy of all praise and all adoration and all obedience, and yet he emptied himself. He didn't claim his rights as God. That's the idea. But the Holy Spirit led him and used him. And that those 30 years that he lived without, quote, doing anything or without ministry were used of God so that he could experience as a man what it's like to be a human being. And this was fitting him beyond Calvary to where he is now as the great high priest. See, we have a high priest that understands what it's like to be human. But he's also God, and he understands the possibilities. So this is what he's doing. He's interceding for us. He is not interceding for our sin. That was done once and for all on Calvary, okay? What he is interceding for is that we be successful as Christians to the glory of God and to the good of other people. See, when the church blossoms, when the church is really led by the Spirit and we're rejoicing in the Lord, that's attractive to people. That's attractive to people. Now, not everybody's going to respond to that. They didn't to Jesus. You want to remember that. You know, people denied him and to his face and so forth. And a lot of times they were, quote, religious leaders. They were hardened in their sin. So he's, you want to keep this as your base understanding, your basic understanding that you're a new person in Christ. This is how God sees you. And the Bible says that he sees us seated already in heavenly places. Because God sees the beginning and he also sees the end. He sees the whole table, if you will. And he knows what's good for us, and he guides us and he leads us. And so our thinking about him should be pleasant. The psalmist said, my meditation of him will be sweet. Make it sweet. Well, how can it be sweet? Because he's taken away your sin. Say, well, Dennis, you don't know about me. You don't know how weak I am. Yeah. You don't know how I'm tempted, how easily I'm tempted and I'm led astray. Yes, I do. I'm a person, too. I understand that. But I also see that there's something sweeter. And that's to be with Jesus. And, you know, part of that being with him and being aware that he's working in your life is actually serving him in some capacity. You know, one of these days I'm going to do a talk on bees. Bees are God's way of showing us how the church ought to be. It says that in John. No, it doesn't. But it's a great illustration, because if you know anything about bees, every bee has a purpose. And they operate totally by instinct. And who put that instinct in there? But God himself. Okay. Now, when you come up to a hive, you want to stand to one side, because you've heard the expression beeline. They're all about business. The ones out gathering honey, and they're going straight into the hive and drop that off. But in the meantime, they have a way of communicating with the other bees and say, hey, there's some hot flowers over here. You know, it's such and such a place. Follow me back. And they will do that. And they carry that pollen in and make it into honey. Okay. Now, some genius, I don't know how this guy came up with this, but if you take a wild hive, say it's in a tree, and you looked in there, you'd see that the cells that hold the honey would be in all kinds of different shapes, and it would be very ununiform, if there's such a term. So this genius came up with this idea. It's a frame, like it's about like that, about that deep, and on each side of that, there's wires down through it, and then there's a wax foundation that on both sides is foundations of a cell. So the bees are smart. You know, here's a foundation. Why do I have to put a new one down? And so they build out on that. Isn't that amazing? And they do it uniformly. And when they get it full of honey, they cap it over with wax, okay? So now the guy comes along. Oh, by the way, you have your bottom hive, okay? That's where the main action takes place. But as the hive gets stronger and builds itself up, see, this illustration is the idea that the church needs to build itself up. You know, well, let me go win these people. If the church itself should be all evangelism for those who are not saved, but also building one another up in our most holy faith as we come together and each person sees their role under the Holy Spirit. So you have your original hive. It's probably about that high, about that big. And then they put another one on top of that. That's called a super, because the bees produce much more honey than they're ever going to need. Plus, some people feed the bees during the winter with sugar water so that they can take the honey. Okay, so these frames, they're like this and like this, and they're about that thick. Both sides are loaded with honey. They take those out, take a hot knife, and they cut the cap off each one, put it down in a tub standing on end, and it's centrifugal. And they spin it, and all the honey spins out and is collected on the bottom. Boy, somebody was really thinking that, you know, they learned how to do this, but the bees were smart enough also to cooperate with that. Now, I went with my brother. I know a lot about bees because my brother kept bees. And I used to watch him. Sometimes I helped him. And we went to get this. Somebody said, well, I've got some beehives, and you can have them. I'm not doing it anymore. And one of the hives is still active. And so we went over to get it. And we got there. And we brought them back to the house and opened them up. And there was a hive there, but it was... you know, very few bees in it, but we opened it up, and in the bottom, believe it or not, there was a bird nest. Not a bird nest, excuse me, a mouse nest. The mice can get in the, it's incredible how they can get through a crack like that. But that's what they've done, and they built a nest in there, because they chewed the wax, and they were eating on the wax and so forth, and so they had their nest in there, these mice. And I said to my brother, how do these mice get in here? I mean, this is still an active hive. I said, this is a weak hive. If that was a strong hive, those mice wouldn't get anywhere in there. Okay? So that's why the church itself needs to be strong, feeding one another, you know, building one another up in our most holy faith, understanding when a brother falls, you know, not condemning, but at the same time, not encouraging that, you know, calling to account in the right way. To come back to the Lord, get back on your feet, because, you know, Peter fell, he got back on his feet. Jesus even talked to him before he fell, saying, you're going to fall, but when you do come back, strengthen your brethren, okay? So this is how the hive builds itself up. Now, there's only one queen in this whole hive.
Okay? One little thing. Yeah. That weak hive has, well, they have different jobs in the bee society. One of the important jobs is the guard bees. They watch out for enemies.
That's right.
They're the watchmen on the, or the watch girls on the walls. They're all workers, all female. The drones sit around and do nothing. So.
Yeah.
But it's important to be on your guard against false doctrine.
Now, the drones have got a bad rep, okay? Yeah. They don't do anything. Oh, you're a drone. You don't do anything. They're very important to the hive.
Oh, yeah.
They're important to the hive because they're the only ones that mate with the queen. Only one of them mates with the queen. And when he does, he dies. That's it. His role is complete. Now, what else do the drones do? If the hive is attacked by another hive that might want to take over or rob their honey, these drones don't have any stingers. They can't do anything. But they come out in force, and they swell up the ranks of the bees, so it makes it look like they got more bees. That's one thing they do. Okay. But their most crucial thing is to reproduce with the queen. Okay. Now, when a hive gets so big, you've heard about this. You know, a new queen emerges, and they go off and they form another colony. And during that time is when one of the drones mates with the queen, and they start the new colony. Okay. Now, another thing you'll see. But the worker bees, they really are worker bees, okay? And like you said, sometimes they guard. But they also stand in that little opening because the temperature in the hive can get high, and they stand there beating their wings. They're air conditioning for that hive. See, everybody's got a role. Isn't that amazing? Everyone has a role, okay? So as you see how this hive works together, all by instinct. If we're all on the same page in the scripture and we understand this new creation, the church, we're going to be much more equipped to take our position wherever God has given us for gifts. It doesn't matter, really, because it's all about Christ's glory. And here's these hives operating and producing sweet honey. Sweet honey, so anybody can come along. The Bible has a lot to say about honey, the honey in the rock, and, you know, it's the sweetness of God's word being produced so that there's plenty for everybody. But if the church comes together and the workers are not working and there's not new bees being produced, they're not being taken care of. They have a little nursery, you know, where they take care of a little grub or whatever they call it before the bee is fully formed. They have to be fed. And so babies in Christ have to be fed a certain food, okay? And then as they become adults, they become workers too. So you see this marvelous unity in a healthy hive. You see that. Now, we want to think about that with the Word of God. And so the gist of this thing is pay attention to what the Word of God actually says. You know, listen to all your sermons and messages and so forth. But you, as a adult Christian, need to develop that sense of discernment. Is Jesus Christ being presented here? Is this truth or this lesson or whatever? Is it really attached to Christ? Is this really what he wants us to see? Because we want the pure word of God. That's how we really do grow, is through the word of God's grace. Talking with Dave the other day, and he says, you know, I'm more and more convinced the only way that people can grow is by the word of his grace. And I believe that. Does God correct? Yes, he does. He's a good father. He corrects. Often that correction is in the form of you realize you're not up to par, or you're not walking in the spirit. You just realize something is amiss. You're not to panic at that. You're just to come back and get another meal, if you will. Keep on having the water of the word. Keep on digging into that word. And as you know, we emphasize the ministry of Paul and how he was given this full revelation about the church. We like to say that Jesus announced the church in the Gospels. I will build my church. So he's the one who's building it. Is he building it alone? No. He used the apostles. They're part of the foundation of the church. He himself is the life of the church. church is likened to a temple, and it's made of living stones. Those apostles are alive because they're connected to the chief cornerstone, which is Christ himself. And that life pulsates through the whole church. And we are laid as living stones to build that church up. That's what we want to see. So I'm going to look at second chapter of Ephesians here. And this is Paul glorying in this. I have copies here if anybody needs a copy. Anyone need a copy? Okay. There you go. Oh, you got your Bible. Yeah, I'm in your phone. All right. You mind passing that? Okay. Let me make sure I got one myself. Yeah, I do. Okay. Ephesians is the go-to letter about the church. Probably you see the church there more clearly than other places. And verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." The prince of the power of the air, that's a title you want to listen to. That's Satan, okay? He's not ruling in hell. When he goes to hell, he's going to be mocked by the people that he brought there. But he's the prince of the power of the air, and a lot of people think that's the second heaven, space. First heaven is atmosphere. Second is space, and the third is the heaven of heavens where God is, okay? So he's the prince of the power of the air. Remember, we've just been studying about Job, and Job was turned over to Satan to do certain things. It was still under God's restraint. And the first thing that happened was fire fell from heaven and burned up a lot of Job's possessions, okay? So he's the prince of the power of the air. The idea that he's ruling in hell probably comes from, what was that famous writing, Dante's Inferno. It probably came from there. He is not ruling in hell. When he goes to hell, this is the people that he's led there, and I assume the demons as well who followed him, one-third of the angels followed him. And they're going to say, is this the man that made the earth tremble? You know, scripture is often, prophecy is often given in a local setting, but it has a future meaning as well. And so it's talking about the king there in Ezekiel, but it's also cast forward onto Satan. So he's going to be mocked. Here's the one who said, I will be God, and he's going to be mocked by the very people that he led into eternal damnation. Remember this, that Jesus said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never prepared hell for people. People who follow Satan will go there, but that is never God's intention. And this is why you've heard me say I don't believe in Calvinism, because it teaches that God has already pre-selected certain people to go to hell. Sometimes, you know, this is called double predestination, where some will adamantly say, yes, he did send people to hell before they were born. He never chose them to be saved. And so others will back away from that. They won't go, this is Calvinist, they'll back away from that. But on the other hand, they'll say, yes, God did pick out certain people. Well, I submit to you, if you pick out certain people and you don't pick the others, you predestined them to hell. Okay, This teaching of the Calvinists has permeated the church. You have to understand, Jesus said, you know, Jesus was accused of doing miracles through the power of Satan. Did you know that? That's what they accused him of. Oh, he casts out devils by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, if that's true, then Satan's kingdom is divided, and no kingdom can stand that's divided against itself. Now, here's Jesus saying, come to me, and supposedly the Father has already picked out who's going to be saved, and so you can't come. So whose fault is that? Well, it's still your fault. No, it just does not make sense. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and this is what he said. How often I, Jesus, would have gathered you unto myself, but you would not. Now, the Calvinists are saying, well, God wouldn't let them. You see my position on that, and I hope it's yours. I hope you'll think it through, okay? So you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. You remember the first thing that God warned Adam about? In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will what?
Surely
die. Okay? Die. Now we know that he didn't die physically until some 900 years later. So God is talking about a spiritual death, separated from God. Now, since Adam, everybody born of Adam in the natural way was born with an inclination to walk away from God, that sin nature. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. The Bible says that the wicked go astray as soon as they're born. Okay? So you got to be born again. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, he didn't die physically immediately, but he did die physically.
Yes, he did. That's right.
Otherwise, you'd still be alive.
No, I agree. I'm just drawing a distinction between spiritual death and physical death.
Sure.
See, God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. So obviously he didn't die physically, so it must mean he died spiritually, which is borne out in this passage here. So everybody's born separated from God. Everybody's born blind. Everybody's born into darkness. And that's why Jesus is the light of the world. So he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world as a world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, I want you to think about this disobedience, okay? Do Christians disobey? Yeah, Christians disobey. We would all admit that, right? But this disobedience is in relation to obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel, number one, is believing what the gospel says. Everything starts with faith with God. Everything. Believing what God said about the gospel. Now, if that happens, you are forced, if you go along with that, you are forced into a place of blessing. You got no choice in this, because your sins are gone, and you're placed in a position where God fully receives you because you're in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ. We are loved because of Jesus. We know the gospel of John. John often says, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and people get the idea, well, that was Christ's favorite. And maybe you've seen that little bumper sticker. Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. You know, there's actually T-shirts that way. But this is what John himself said. The Father himself, he's quoting Jesus, the Father himself loves you because you love Christ and he's loved you. So here's the idea. The Apostle John is saying that disciple whom Jesus loved, because he liked to think of himself that way. And he probably kept that, and you can see him in his development, that was his motivating thing. 1 John, who are we that we should be called the sons of God? Now, just because we're not worthy, we're not going to not claim that title. He's given us that. But this is a growth in grace with that apprehension of his all-encompassing eternal love is given to every believer to profit therewith. That's why Paul told Timothy, give yourself fully to these things, his teachings, so that your profiting appears to all. See, when you're profitable, spiritually speaking, that brings glory to Jesus Christ. In that wonderful book, Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, this fellow, Philip Keeler, I think it was his last name, he actually had a flock of sheep in Africa. He raised a flock of sheep. And he takes that 23rd Psalm and he opens it up in a way that has blessed a lot of people, because you really see it from the shepherd's point of view, what Jesus is actually saying when he wrote that psalm. So he talked about another flock that a guy kept next to him. And he said they were lean and scrawny. They had worms, and they'll often try to reach through the fence to get the lush pasture that he was feeding his sheep. And he said one day some of them broke into his pasture, and he called a guy, and the guy came over, and he just grabbed them and he slit their throats and hauled them off. Okay. So he's just showing, who's your shepherd? See, under the right shepherd, we should prosper. I'm not talking about financially, but that's part of it. You know, the TV guys they'll take something like that and go to an extreme. But at the same time, God wants to meet all of our needs, and when we prosper, that's to God's glory. And I'm not talking just financially, but spiritually speaking, you know, what kind of image are we given? Are we given, well, I'm troubled all the time, or, you know, I'm distraught, or whatever? So staying under the guidance of this wonderful shepherd, we should prosper. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I love that. You know, if we had our choice, we'd probably be in the desert somewhere. But he makes me lie down in green pastures. Sometimes, think about this, sometimes when you're forced to do something, like you have to go to the hospital, maybe you're in there for a couple of weeks, and it wouldn't be your first choice. But maybe God is taking you and setting you aside so you can think about these things. Or some other occasion like that. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. They say that sheep won't drink from, you know, a turbulent stream, but it has to be still water. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This guy, Philip Keeler, he said, the shepherd, when he's going to move his flock to a new field, he'll go there and see if there's the dens of predators there, if there's poisonous weeds. And so he scouts it out, and he prepares it, and then he takes them in. So he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He is our safety. Christ is our safety. It's nothing else but Jesus Christ. and he is in every believer. And we want to grow strong in that. And this is what Paul is telling us here. You once walked according to the course of this world. As the world, your walking was your flesh. And it's all because of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. So there you have it. You got the lust of the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the ancient enemies. On our side is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When M.R. Dehan, Radio Bible Class, many years ago, he said, this is election. He said, the world, the flesh, and the devil vote against you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit vote for you, and you have the deciding vote. Now, what are you going to take? What are you going to take? You know, sometimes we, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Shut up and eat. Okay? We got it. Nobody's worthy. All right? Got it. Come on in and eat. A little story about Mephibosheth. David finally comes and he unites the whole kingdom. They're finally united, just as God promised. And think about this, okay? When David was a boy, probably 16, he's anointed king of Israel. How long did it take before he was actually king? Some 20 years had passed. But you know what? God's promise was true. God led him. He went through all kinds of things that prepared him to be a king. Okay? And he was a man after God's own heart. Did he make mistakes? Absolutely. Did he lie there in his mistake? Or did he get up and get cleaned up and get back with God? That's why he's a man after God's own heart. Not just that he followed him without any mistakes, but he couldn't live without God. Psalm 32 is the record of how David felt, a lot of it, when he was separated for that 9 months while Bathsheba was carrying his illegitimate child. He didn't want anything to do with God. And he talked about it. He said, I was like a dried up whatever, you know. And it was a horrible time for him. And then when Nathan comes and he repents and he gets back. Go ahead.
He did languish for that amount of time, staying away from God and like just wallowing until Nathan came along.
That's right.
And so sometimes we might think, oh, this is so bad, it's so terrible, and this and that, and wallow and wallow and wallow. And then it takes God to come up and kick us in the head right. And to realize and then pick back up and go. Right. Like Nathan did.
Yep. Nathan was a faithful prophet of God. David could have easily had his head sliced off, and he was faithful, but he, notice how he approached. He did it tactfully, and he led him to the conclusion, I am in the wrong. And David was broken. And this is another reason why we come to church. So we hear preaching, so we don't isolate. So we don't build up these walls of resentment or misunderstanding and so forth. Let the Nathan come in, you know. And David paid back fourfold, just exactly the pronouncement he made on the man that Nathan told him about, which was a hypothetical guy or metaphorical guy. So he paid back fourfold. So there's repercussions for sin, but God walks with you through those. You want to remember that. So David's a man after God's own heart. So anyway, he's finally the king now, and he remembers his promise to Jonathan. Jonathan said, when you are king, promise me that you'll take care of my family. Because in those days, when a king took reign, usually they would wipe out all the possible threats to that kingdom that might try to be a king of the opposing enemy. Now, a lot of Saul's descendants were killed, but David had nothing to do with it, and he made that clear. But here's Mephibosheth, and so one day David said, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? My friends, this is the gospel, okay? This is the house of Saul. Okay, so here's Mephibosheth, and we learn about him, and he's lame in both feet. His nurse dropped him, and he was crippled in both feet. And he's hiding away in fear, and David sends for him. You can imagine the alarm that was in his heart. He can't run. He's got to appear. And the first thing that David says to Mephibosheth when he comes in, do you know what it was? Anybody? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He's expecting the worst. He's going to get the best. And it's for Jonathan's sake. Do we have to draw a picture here? You know, it's because of Jesus Christ and the promise of Jesus Christ that we are blessed as Mephibosheth was. Mephibosheth is living, hiding out. God says, David says, okay, everything's going to be restored to you. All the land of Saul is going to be restored to you. And by the way, this guy here is going to be your foreman, if you will. And he's going to make sure that everything is done and carried. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Later on, that guy, his name was Ziba, he turned out to be a traitor. But in this little scenario, he's a picture of the Holy Spirit taking care of the believer, making sure that he prospers, okay? And here's the thing you want to take away from this. And you're going to eat meat at the king's table every day. Now imagine at the king's table, there's this old guy, he's crippled, comes in. Here's all David's mighty men, I suppose, maybe dignitaries from other places. It doesn't matter. He's got a place at the table. It tells us that in Psalm, 101? Where it says, it might be 113, it says that God takes people from the dung heap and sets them with his princes because we get born again. You see that? So every believer has this privilege of eating with the king. That's what happened in Luke 24 when Jesus opened the scriptures to these guys who were perplexed and, you know, confused and so forth. He ate with them. That's the same idea Revelation chapter 3, where he comes to the Laodicean church and he knocks on the door. He's outside the church, his own church. And he's knocking on the door. He says, whosoever will, whoever will open the door, I will come into him and I will eat with him. What are we going to be eating? The bread of heaven, the word of God. That's what happened there on the road to Emmaus. They said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? Listen, if you're a believer, this is where you live. This is your food. This is your delight, is the word of God. Even when it corrects you. Even when it corrects you, and you say, oh, I got that wrong. Okay, let it correct you. It's the word of God. Okay? So all of this to say that this is what he saved us from. He saved us from the wiles of Satan. He saved us from the way of the world. One of my favorite t-shirts that I've seen was this. It shows a whole flock or a school of fish going one way, and there's one little fish going the other way, and that's the Christian, okay? We're not to follow the course of this world. If we do, we're really following the one who controls this world. And by world, we mean the system that's built on greed and evil and me first. Okay? It's really a reflection of Satan. And then we have this own thing of our own desires. The reason that people argue against Christianity so strongly is because, and Peter tells us in 2 Peter, these false teachers, they are driven by their own lusts. They want to satisfy their lusts. And so they're put up a defense against God because they're consumed by lust. Remember those homosexuals at Lot's house? The angels come out and blind them. And they're still trying to get in the door. See, that is totally lost. That is totally, you've gone beyond the pale. There's no redemption for this. So that people are locked into lust. Now, it could be just a lust for acknowledgement of others. A lot of people don't want to be seen as stupid. They want you to know how smart they are. And that's in all of us. I got that. And we don't want to be stupid, okay? But when we have the word of God, that's foolishness to them. And so they mock it and so forth. But we have to see that sometimes it's the lust to be a leader and have people listen to you, and to really, you're really being driven by the lust to be first.
I find something interesting here. And that's why I love having the New King James Version and then another version up. And I like going to several of them. because we don't speak the Greek and the Hebrew and such. But in verse 2, it says, in which you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 2 of the NLT says, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obey the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. So actually, just like obeying the devil, obeying Satan, and that's like, wow. Just kind of strikes. And this is saying the same thing. You know, according to the prince of the power of the air, but it just makes it more poignant right here. Actually, obeying the devil, obeying Satan is what we were.
Yeah, every believer is a microcosm of Satan, unbeliever, because you're really following your own lusts, and that's what Satan was doing, and that's what he encourages. And he has this world. This is his world. It says the god of this world has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. Okay? So. But here are the three things. And just remember that people want to hang on to where they're at. And a lot of times they want to fulfill their lusts, so they don't want any kind of restraint. And they see that, they think that the gospel is a restraint, and it is, but it's a whole different ballgame because you become a different person. You know, and you have other desires than you had when that you were born with. Those two things are in conflict, but it can be overcome through the power of the Spirit. And Paul said, I was just like this. This is what he's really saying. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Who are we? We were born into this mess too. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, that means together, each of us, all of us together, but also together with Christ. When he rose, we rose with him. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that. God sees you that way already, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that. He sees the end from the beginning. And so we're already seated. We're already citizens of heaven. We are not just earthly people. We are heavenly people. And we can call down the heavenly artillery, if you will, to help us. And raise us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's going to take him all eternity. I don't know if you can put a limit on eternity, but we're going to keep seeing this marvelous grace of God over and over again, deeper and deeper, more and more. And one guy has said, I think it was in Billy Graham's book, Angels, the imagination that went into this world. You know, there are species that they haven't even identified yet. And now they're exploring places they could never explore before, the depths of the ocean. They're seeing things down there. And the imagination that created this world for good is going to be full throttle in eternity. And we're going to get to see that. And all of that is going to remind us of the grace of God to us. Who are we? And John says this, who are we that we should be called the sons of God? Now, who calls us that? It's the Holy Spirit. We are sons of God. He treats us as sons of God. He treats us as if we were Jesus. He treats us just as if we were as good as Jesus. That's the grace of God. Grace of God. May God help us to appreciate that more and more, and that grace. We'll continue with this next week, but let's have some prayer, and let's ask God to make us more aware of this grace. You know, to go deeper in his love, to bring to our hearts and minds those scriptures that just portray the beauty of the Lord, and to hear his voice, to hear his voice. Can we do that? Somebody start off. I'll close after. We'll give everybody an opportunity.